Brother Harry, we have in the world a number of philosophies. We have Muslim faith, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Christianity. And within Christianity, we have many different faces of Christianity, many different churches, many different beliefs. And we have a small community here in Morpeth under the name of Christadelphians. You are a member of that church, surrounded by so many philosophies, by so many churches. Why the Christadelphian?
Well, behind that question, there are a lot of other questions. I suppose, first of all, I ought to be perfectly frank and say that my mother was a Christadelphian and my father was a Christadelphian. All right? Now, that's to help with what sometimes is the next question. Well, that's why you're a Christadelphian then. All I would say is, on my mother's side, she was the second generation of Christadelphians. Her father and mother had come into the truth. Not any other relations, but then the whole of her family came in, and she got several brothers and sisters. On my father's side, he was the only one, and it was during the First World War that someone preached the truth to him, and that's how he came into the truth. He had a father and a mother and brothers and sisters, a brother and sisters, and in fact, none of those came into the truth. So that's my background. I listened to what was said at home. We didn't have one of these large houses where you could sort of hide yourself away. We had a smallish house so that everybody knew what was going on. And my parents had lots of people coming to them who, in fact, were not Christadelphians, to whom they were teaching the Christadelphian faith. And so I used to listen to these people and all that was said to them. As a matter of fact, that's how I made up my own mind to be a Christadelphian. I just listened to what was going on. I went to Sunday school, you know, like the young folks here do, or getting lessons from elsewhere, as some of them here I know would do. And that's how I came into the truth. Now, the other issues as to, well, that's the Christadelphians, and there are umpteen others in Christendom of various denominations, and besides those, there are all these other things, like the ones you've mentioned. And why isn't it one of those? All right, well now, nobody on earth has read everything about every religion. So it's no use saying you've read everything and therefore you've made a selection, and that having made it, you say that's it. So that wasn't the way. However, what convinced me about the truth was the fact, one, that it is older than any of these other religions. See, the question I'd want to ask if somebody said, why not be a Muslim then? I'd say, well, Muhammad was born in 632 or thereabouts, A.D. What happened to all the people then who were before him? How were they going to benefit from the Muslim faith? So that's a question that's got to be asked. And it's the same with the Hindus, although the Hindu isn't really a religion. It's a way of life, but it's not strictly a religion, although they have now started to treat it as such. Buddhism is a religion, but that's comparatively new, and so are the Chinese ones. You know, if you start going back and saying, all right, where are these old religions, you don't get back some, say, 4,000 years and say, well, there it is, that's the religion that we've got today. And I'd want to know, what about those people that lived in those days? Because if there is a God above, and there is from him the true way of worship, what's happened to all the people before these different points of time? Now, what brought me, you know, really into marvellous conviction was that what we've got about the truth. Well, let's have a look at Galatians chapter 3, a very interesting little chapter. What we have about the truth is the fact that it goes back. It doesn't start with the Lord Jesus Christ, so it isn't just 2,000 years old. You see, it says in this third chapter of Galatians, which is, you know, what other people would call the Christian part of the Bible,
I wouldn't do that because I regard the Bible as one book. I don't regard it as two books joined together, Old and New Testament. But it says in this chapter, you see, about Abraham in verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now Abraham lived exactly, or pretty well exactly, as long before Jesus as we're living after. And the Bible says, the Christian part of this book says, the gospel was preached to Abraham. So the question I was asking about, what about all the people before, is answered. It says, right, 2,000 years before Jesus, the gospel was preached to Abraham. Exactly the same faith. All right, now this I find is helpful to me. Because all these others are comparatively modern. And if you start going back as to what happened before, they either say, well, I don't know what happened before, or, well, maybe they had some other religion in those days, and they usually shrug their shoulders. What we get from the Bible is the fact that it's all one. And what's more, it goes right back to the beginning. That's the beauty. So that's where I believe that the faith that the Christadelphians have is stronger and more meaningful than any other. You know. Now, I don't know how long you wish me to go on, because according to your little paper there, you've got more and more. But, I mean, I don't know whether anybody else has got any problems here, because this is... it's a very interesting area, and you know, if you start to go back, the great thing about the Christadelphian faith is its roots go right back to the very beginning. That's the great strength, and it doesn't change. It's fulfilled in Jesus, but it isn't a different gospel, it's the same gospel. And we don't set, you know, the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New. We say it's the same God. So there's one common faith that runs right through. Now that's really what I find the most convincing thing.
Can I ask you, perhaps, just following on from your initial point that you made, and ask you perhaps a more pointed question. Had your parents been Methodists, would you have found Christadelphianism as the truth, do you think?
Well, that's a question I can't answer, in the honest sense of not answering, not being able to answer. Let me say this, that since hearing the truth through them, I have read about Methodism and all the others, and I've met other people, and I've talked with other people, and I'm satisfied that however small people regard our community as being, that in fact the faith that we have is the Bible faith. And what's more, it doesn't link itself, we're not sort of linked to a man, and that if this man says something, we believe it. For example, when I was in Canada, just over, let me see, nearly 2 years ago, there were two people who had been Seventh-day Adventists in the meeting there, and they were both over there, over 70, and this is why they had become Christadelphians. They had started to read their Bible much more carefully than was the average thing with the Seventh-day Adventists, and they began to ask questions. So they asked questions of the pastor, and the pastor always said to them, ah, well, he said, that's in book 42, you see, of Mary Ellen White, who was their founder. So they always found the answers in all these other books. And he said, I don't want the answers from there, I want them from here. And they said, these are the answers. Now, we don't have that. We just do this, and that's the other great thing. Any man who wants to read his Bible can come to see what it is we believe. Now, for most people, in fact, Bible reading is not the kind of foundation, and for us it is, or it should be. You know. So, what I would say is, if I'd been had Methodist parents, would I... You're asking all about the kind of things that might happen in one's life. One doesn't know how one would have come into contact. But if you say, if you had been a Methodist and heard of Christadelphians and given an honest appraisal of what you heard, the answer is, yes, I would have become a Christadelphian.
I think it attempts to answer this dilemma that many people have about so many different churches, so many different religions, and why we tend to be happy as members of yet a very small and insignificant community. The fact that we are lovers of the Bible and believers of the Bible is the thing that sets us apart, would you say?
Yes, I would say that's where our authority is. And that's helpful. You see, the other folks have got these authorities. One, they've got a clergy. Now, if you have a clergy, then what you tend to do yourself is nothing. All right? Because he does everything for you. You know, he tells you what to believe, what not to believe, and you just ride along in the institution. Now, we don't have that, so everybody has to do his own or her own Bible reading. The next thing about those institutions is that, in a way, some of them are either tied up to antiquity, and they get their authority from antiquity, or they're linked with the state. You see, in Britain, you get the Church of England linked to the state. That's the state's religion. It's the kind of thing that the state does. And so, for many people, that's right. It's a kind of patriotism to have that religion. Whereas, as far as we're concerned, yes, I would say that without doubt, that treating the whole of the Bible as that which we should read and believe is the foundation of our faith, without any doubt at all.
Just a question on the aside, on that particular, on the general subject. Christadelphians, the name Christadelphian, is a strange name. It's an odd name when one has to, in one's youth, explain to perhaps one's friends the name of your belief, or give it a label. It's a question of, well, never heard of it sort of thing, and what does it mean? Couldn't we have an easier label, perhaps, or do you think that... I mean, what's your views on the label?
All right, well, first of all, the label has got one advantage. It is not attached to any man. It's attached to Christ. Whatever people might think it means, it's pretty clear that the first part has to do with Christ. So we're not like the Wesleyans, who were attached to Wesley. The Methodists, well, that means order or form or rule, living by a rule. Now, that was set up, and they chose themselves that name, which is a strange sort of name. Our name, as a matter of fact, has a very interesting origin, and that is that when the Civil War broke out in North America, we had brethren who lived in the South, and we had brethren who lived in the North of what was then America. Now, those two sides were going to fight, and it really is one of the most, it seems to me, one of the most wonderful things that our early brethren had arrived by reading the Bible at the conclusion that it was wrong, A, to have anything to do with politics, and B, to have anything to do with violence towards your fellow men. That being settled, they now had to decide how they were going to face up to this matter of a civil war, which is the worst kind of war you can have. You just imagine the south of England was fighting against the north. It rouses all the passions, even worse than fighting, you know, somebody on the continent. Now, so they had to decide, and what happened both in the north and the south was this, that exemption from military service was allowed to members of a denomination, or, and this was for some other people, you could get it by paying a sum of money and finding a substitute. All right, well, our brethren wouldn't go down that road. Now, denomination, they didn't belong to a denomination. Denomination means something that's got a name. And we haven't got a name. Now, so what had to be done then was to choose a name. Now, Christadelphian wasn't the first name we'd had. We'd never really chosen a name as such, but the ecclesia in New York that met in 1851... had at the heading of its own constitution, and this title, the Royal Association of Believers. That was its title. Now, and by the way, they got some very interesting rules there, one of which was that the exhorting brother is not to harangue the ecclesia. Now, I don't know whether I've done that, but it's only, you haven't got to do it, they said. And there were several other very, very strict rules that they had. So, the idea of Christadelphian wasn't the first idea. Now we say, well, what other name would we have chosen then? Well, if you choose the name Christian, then everybody else is going to say, well, that's what we are.
If you choose a name, Brothers of Christ, there are literally dozens of separate little groups of people that call themselves Brothers of Christ or Brethren in Christ. I saw one in California only last year that had got Brethren in Christ up. Nothing to do with us at all. So what happened then was that they had to choose something that was distinctive. Now, the fact that it happens to have a Greek origin, at any rate, made it distinctive. There was nobody else bearing the name, and I think that was the reason. We wanted to be conscientious objectors, and a distinctive name was chosen. A brother I know in the United States, whenever anybody says to him, Christadelphians, never heard of them. Or, you know, they usually say Christian Delphiniums or something, you know, they've got all kinds of titles for us. Well, he says, Christadelphian. He said, you've heard of Philadelphia, haven't you? You see, and if you're in the state, everybody says, yes. He said, well, Philadelphia means love of the brethren. That's what it means. Now, Christadelphian means brethren in Christ. Christ, and away he goes. And that's how he deals with the name. As a matter of fact, over there, I would say that people don't worry about the title as much as some people would like to criticize it over here. There could have been another title. We couldn't have been Brethren in Christ, because there are lots of people bearing this name. So you had to find something that was distinctive. See, there is one community in North America that calls itself the Church of the Abrahamic Faith. And that's a long title, and it's not complete, you see, because it hasn't got Christ in it. True, we're of the Abrahamic faith, but we are, in a way, the fact that it's a brotherhood and Christ is in the title, it's got a lot to commend it, I think. And so I feel it's a good thing to have it. What we ought to do is to make it known more, you know.
Interesting is, as a label, you've already this evening used the expression the truth.
Right.
I know it's a word that you're fond of using, and I know that it's something that we're fond of using as well, because it means so much to us. There is a quotation that says that the truth will make you free. Do you feel that from your own application that in fact you have that freedom? And would you explain to us what that freedom is? I think there is a feeling that accepting the belief of the Bible imposes restrictions, imposes responsibilities, and the question of freedom seems to be far removed from the restrictions that the truth imposes.
All right. The great illusion of the 20th century is freedom. This is the great illusion. Whatever, you've got freedom marches and all these freedom songs, and some of them very captivating, you know, and lots of people sit down and sing them. But the great illusion is no man is free. No man in the West is free, no man in the East is free. Because we're all bounded by certain circumstances. We've got families, and that's a responsibility. You know, you've got jobs, and that's a responsibility. You live in a country, and that's a responsibility. You speak a certain language, and that's a restriction. You know, if you can speak only English, then you're restricted. No man is free. Secondly, we are then in the universe. And we're not in charge of it, that's very clear. You know, we could have stood out all morning and shouted to the wind, stop, and it would have made no difference. It was still gone howling by. Canute tried it with the sea, you know, his courtiers thought that if they only put him on the beach there and he said to the sea, you know, stop, it would have stopped. All he could do was to say, roll on thou great and mighty ocean. It would have done that for him, all right, but it wouldn't do the other. Now, the fact is, we're not in charge. And we're not in charge of our bodies either. We can't stop getting older. No matter what you do about it, it just goes on doing it. So, the idea that there's freedom is an interesting matter. And it isn't true. Now, what people are trying to do is to make the best for themselves within these restrictions. Everybody's out, you know, to make the best for himself in these restrictions. Now, Romans 6 is one of the keys to this matter of freedom. And as a matter of fact, we are free, and this is a very wonderful thing, a marvelous thing. Here is Paul writing to those who had been baptized, and he is now saying to them, before they were baptized, in verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And so there are really two kinds of service. One is sin, and the other is the service of God. So man is free to serve. He can either serve his own passions, because that's what most people do, they serve their own bodies. What they want to do, they do. And they call that freedom. And it's defined in certain ways, and some people have a social conscience, but generally it's a freedom for man or men like me. That's their freedom. But here, you see, the Bible has a simple story, and it says, all men are the slaves of sin. You can instead become the servant of God. That's the choice. Two kinds of service. Now, the service, your question is a very interesting question, because the service of God is a marvelous freedom. Right? A moment ago I said, well, we all get older. The Bible says it doesn't matter. Because you're free from this. Everlasting life is what's promised. And so that is what all of us can have. So you're free from the great anxiety about getting older. You say, well, we may go into a great economic recession and have the greatest poverty this country's ever known. And the Bible says it doesn't matter. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God on earth with every single blessing. So you haven't got to worry about what now is. For other people, their freedom makes them go for now. Our freedom is a freedom from all these kinds of worries. Then the third thing, and I mentioned this last week or week before, in speaking elsewhere. We've only got one code of rules for all our life. The simplest possible freedom. We don't have to say, all right, now I want to get here, I've got to bring this code out. And when I'm there, I've got to have this code. There's the one code, and it suits marriage, it suits childhood, it suits your job, it suits when you're on your leisure, it suits when you're working. It's got everything in it. Just one simple code. So we're freed from all these things that men have. So freedom from sin, freedom from fear, the real fear, you know. And that is, for most people, the fear is that what they've got is going to end sometime. All that's gone. And we really have a freedom. Great freedom. It's known in the Bible as the liberty that is in Christ. And in Christ says, well, you know, if God or if I or the truth makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And that's what we are. Our minds are not all cluttered up, nor are they besieged by anxieties. I think that's the great thing. So yes, I do believe in that we're free.
Do you accept that perhaps some people can initially see the acceptance of the truth as being a limitation on what they can or cannot do in the short term?
All right, that's right. Good, I'm glad you're doing the job of chairman, because what you're doing is pursuing the question, which is all right, that's fine. The answer to that is yes, and the truth is a restriction. All right? It is a restriction. If a man's been getting drunk, the Bible says you stop it. So it restricts him. Now, it also restricts in the same way that parents produce restrictions for children. Or if you walk through certain fields, you'll find a notice up saying, go no further, there's a quarry ahead. All right? Now that notice is there for our good. It restricts our freedom. But if you want to go and jump over the edge into a quarry, that's all right, let's go on. Now what the Bible does, in fact, is to restrict us for our benefit. It isn't that it's just a restriction for God's benefit, although it gives glory to him. It's a restriction for our benefit. There are notices that the Bible puts up and says, no, you don't go down that road. And so if a man is married, the Bible says, right, that's it. You have nothing now to do at all with anybody else's wife or with anybody else, any other woman. That's what the Bible says. And that's a restriction that some people would think is on their freedom. In actual fact, it's the greatest blessing for the family when you have that. And so it is with children. It says you don't ill-treat children. All right, now some people might want to ill-treat their children. Lots of people are doing that. The Bible says you love them. Okay, so there's a restriction on one kind of behavior, but there's a better behavior. The Bible says you don't steal from other people. You don't show violence to other people. Now, all these are restrictions on our behavior. Now, there are other restrictions that some young people find a bit difficult. And let's just have a look at those. After all, there is a way in which young people live the world over. All right? And they do their own thing. And all young people like to be different, provided they can be the same. Everybody wants to be the same. If everybody else wears jeans, you wear jeans. And so it is. If everybody else is playing with a cube, you play with a cube. All right? Okay. But I'm only saying that because I'm jealous, you see. I'm jealous. There are people here who can do it in no time. I know it'll take me 2 years to get through this thing. So what I'd do is to paint them all, you know, on each side. But the fact is that when we're young, we want to have the kind of freedom that everybody else has got. The Bible simply says, look, old people are just young people that have grown up. And you see what a mess these old people have made of the world that we live in. And that's because they've all done their own thing all the way through. What the Bible says is right. If you start to do the right thing at this level, when you're younger, then you'll discover that you're able in your life to do the right thing when you get older. And it makes a world of difference, you know. The great thing is to be able to look everybody in the eye. You know, wherever you go, just be able to look them in the eye and have no fears. Now, the Bible helps you to do that. And it just takes away certain things that would not be profitable. There are restrictions. I'll give you a very simple, it's only a childish example really, but I used to play for my school cricket team. And, well, it so happened that the old boys came and played us. Now, I wasn't a batsman at all, really. I was a bowler. But with the night we played the old boys, it was going to be a 2-day match, it turned out. I didn't know. But anyway, the night we played the old boys, we got the old boys out, and then they started to put our team in, you know, when the light was failing and everything. So they said, Tennant, you go and bat. Well, I couldn't bat at all. But that night, I saw the ball as big as a balloon. It was marvellous. Every time the ball came down, I could hit it, you see. So by the end of the evening, I wasn't out. Now, I'd never been not out before. At the end of, it was marvellous, you see. So they said, we're going to carry on tomorrow night. I said, can't carry on tomorrow night. It's our Bible class. Now, that was a frightful decision. It stuck in my mind, you know. Because what would have happened the next day, I would have seen the ball as big as a pea without any doubt, you know. But I just had to make up my mind that's what I was going to do. Now, you have to make up your mind what you're going to do, that's all. You want to play cricket all your life, go and play cricket all your life. But you get older and you finally discover that you can't play. Then you go and sit in front of the television and play the game that way. That isn't living. The real living is that as you get older, it gets better. This is the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Now, I'm absolutely certain, so all the restrictions that I thought, you know, my mother used to place on me, I used to think of them more in terms of my mother, you know. And when I got letters from her, I always knew, because I left home when I was 90, whether there was anything wrong. Because the letter I got when there was something wrong began, Dear Harry, now Harry, so I knew right away that there was something then that was wrong. And she was the one who, and I've got great love for her still, though she's dead. Because she taught me what the way to go. With my father. You know, my father was gentle is not right. He was a very strong person, but he wasn't as outspoken as my mother would be. In fact, I suppose it was a bit like my wife and I. That I wouldn't, although I seem to be when I'm talking like this, I'm not an outspoken type, really. I'm a quieter sort of person. But my wife would just simply say, direct. That was my mother, she'd say it. Now, I'm very grateful for that, because it helped me out of lots of things that I would have got into that would not have been profitable to me in the end.
Did you find that perhaps in your youth, at a time when you were deciding on careers, that it became more difficult having the knowledge of the truth as to which direction your career should take?
Well, when it came to my turn for a career, we were in a depression and there were not jobs about. Right, so you had to try to get a job. So you hadn't got options open to you saying, well, I might have taken this or I might have taken that. You hadn't got any options open to you at all. So all I did with a colleague at school, I suppose he did it with me really, he said, look, I'm going to sit for this examination. So I said, oh, well, I'll sit for that then with you. You know, because he was trying to encourage me so that we'd encourage each other. So we tried for two of these examinations, I can remember very clearly. On one of which neither of us got through, and on the other one I got through, and he didn't. And that's how I got my career. You know, it really... There are things I would like to have done. A whole series of things I would like to have done when I think back, you know, all the dreams that you have. And some of them I would have been good at. Doubtless, either you haven't got the money by which to go down that road, or the opportunity. So, it was just a narrow choice. However, let's just think about the question. Let's suppose we've got choice. Eh? Let's suppose we've got choice. All right, you don't go work in a pub, right? Now, we might smile all around here and say, oh, well, of course, nobody works in pubs. But, you know, if you lived in Burton-on-Trent, you'd be surprised how that pretty well all the jobs are connected with beer. All right? All of them. The man at the railway station is, for the most part, dispatching beer. And the lorry driver, everything is all connected with it, because that's their trade. But we wouldn't choose that job because we'd go into undesirable company. The hours would be wrong, we'd be kept away from the ecclesia. All right, so that's that. We wouldn't choose jobs that, as soon as war breaks out, we're in dead trouble. All right? You steer clear of these. So what one has to do with one's job is to choose a job that allows a freedom of conscience before God. Think about it. Pray about it. Be guided by the Word of God. It rules out a lot of careers because they're not suitable for us. And a lot of behaviour within careers isn't suitable for us. A lot of behaviour that we get from people, other people, isn't suitable for us. So yes, there are restrictions, but there are wide ranges of jobs in a free society which you can try and pick up.
Can I ask at this juncture whether brothers and sisters would like to ask any pertinent questions or impertinent questions?
Just ask. I don't look for clever questions, you know. I'm just willing to be perfectly honest and try to answer questions. But if the young folks have got any problem, let me just ask the young folks just a simple question. Then I'll give you my answer afterwards. Do you think it's right for a Christadelphian to go to college or university? Right.
Well, perhaps we said the greatest original Christadelphian had one of the best educations that could possibly be got in his time.
That's right.
Or Darcy.
Well, he had an education, that's right. That is right. That is true. Now, whether that answers the question is another matter. Because it isn't his education, it isn't the education that he had that folks go to university for, you know.
Devote their education to the truth. Some of
the ladies answer. Yes, that's using your education for the truth. I think the kind of education that Paul had was probably directly related to the Jewish religion.
Can I counter with another question?
Yeah.
It's a little bit personal. I just feel your background is not all that dissimilar to, say, Daniel. In as much as you gain preeminence in the government strife of the land, if you like, and it always puzzles me how Daniel obviously was the Holy Spirit led him into that position. That's it then, because he was faithful. But there must have been times when he was a satrap over a sixth of the province, the Medes and the Persians, when perhaps he or perhaps people under him, he had to sort of authorise executions and stand down riots or whatever. I wonder how he sort of reconciled this.
Well, I suppose he reconciled it because it was very clear that God had put him where he was, that he hadn't got any doubt from the beginning when he decided that he wasn't going to eat the king's food and had made his own choice, and yet God blessed him. I think he knew that each step then was a step that God had taken him along. And then what he had to do were things that were not dissimilar from what people who were kings at home would have done in rulership, and that is that he had to keep some kind of order, no doubt, which he regarded as seeking the benefit of the country, the peace of the country in which he was. I suppose this is what he had to do. There may have been other things. Well, we know there were other things that, despite his preeminence, he wouldn't do. You see, him just did, he had nothing at all to do with them. Now, I had similar experiences, and so you have similar decisions to make. And what I had to do was, in fact, just to take that one set of principles, which are the principles that you have as a brother of Christ, into whatever you're doing. You know, so that when it comes to the... and this happened with frequency, really. When it comes to dismissal of people, when you know that all their livelihood now depends on this, and they've got a family, it's a very serious matter to do. I used to pray about that, as I would do. I try to commence each day at the office with prayer. You know, and as I've mentioned to one of you, I had a nickname, despite my whatever preeminence you might care to call it. I was known as the Bishop. So, or the Professor. That was the other side. That was the side that some people had. And thinking about me, but I had a lot to do with people. I had a lot to do with trade union officials. And we had a telephone call, I remember, at home one night from one of these leaders of trade union, you see, and he rang up. It was 11 o'clock at night. He rang up. And he said, I'd like to speak with you, Mr. Tennant. So I assumed that we'd got some major problem on and that, you know, we'd have to do something right away. I said, well, yes, all right, go ahead. He said, my wife's left me, what do I do? All right. Now, of all the people to talk to, I mean, I was on the other side of the table as far as this man was concerned, but out of all the people, he picked me. Now, he didn't pick me at all because of anything to do with the job. He just picked me because he knew that I had certain principles, you know. So I gave advice to him. And he rang up the next night, same time, I gave advice. I rang up the next night, I gave advice to him on what to do, because she wouldn't come back. Matter of fact, she was a... I don't know what you call a woman who's a Geordie. Let's say, what do you call a woman who's a Geordie? Do you call them a Geordie-S, or what do you call them? Because that's what she was, and she... What is the woman? What is the name? A Hinny? Oh, yes, but I don't know... Ah, well, now, all right, a Hinny, I see. Well, she really was. At any rate, he rang up another night, same time, ringing up, and I wasn't in, but my wife was in. I was at the Arranging Brethren's meeting. So my wife answered the telephone, and, he said, I wanted to speak to Mr. Tennant, you see. And she said, well, just go ahead, speak to me, as though you were speaking to him, I know all about it. So she just gave the same advice, you know. Finally, his wife came back. Well, we had a Christmas card this last Christmas.
where, you know, and he still just wants to keep in touch with her. She's back, and the whole family's together, and that's great, you know. Now, so there are, what I found, as a matter of fact, above all else, the fact that people would come and talk. Lots of people would come in, you know, just say, please, can I just talk to you? I said, what do you want to talk about? And he said, I don't know what to do with my son, you see. So we just talk. So all people's personal things, and this, I think, was the greatest blessing. Now, I'm sure that these men of Scripture had them in greater degree and were unnecessarily so, with greater reason and finding solutions. Just taking up the question of college education, university education, or any other kind of education, I don't think the education itself matters as such. What we have to be sure about is that whatever step we take, we are equipped spiritually to cope with it. That's the thing, right? Now, there are some people for whom university is the last thing. They just can't cope. Now, there are others for whom to go and work in an engineering works as an apprentice, they couldn't cope. They just could not cope working with the men and all that they do. So, really, it's up to parents to make sure that their children are able to cope with whatever career is coming along. Now, I think that's the important thing. And it's just a matter of getting the right background and the right strength of character there. Then we can cope. I would say there are certain university courses not to take. I wouldn't take psychology. I doubt whether I would take sociology at all, because I've got grave doubts about the sanity of that particular area, you know. So there are some I would say yes, and there are others no.
Can I perhaps just change direction once again? Conversion. We are exposed, I think, to different emphasis. I've got a little note here that says of the head or of the heart. And I think that, you know, is the simple way of putting it, that at a point at which we become committed, do we have to feel it, or do we have to understand what it's all about, or is it in fact a nice mix of the two?
All right. Where did you prepare that crib? Because this week, you see, last week now, on Tuesday evening somebody rang me up and said, right, what title then should I give it? And I said, conversion of the head or of the heart. All right, so if you want to come and hear it for an evening, it's in Cambridge with the East Anglian youth people in October, God willing. This is important, however, and the answer to the question is yes, it is of the head and of the heart. Let's just try to work out what the factors are that produce conversion. The first thing that we get from Scripture is that it is a conversion of the mind. Right? There isn't any doubt about that. It isn't a question of without reason. You see, some people believe that conversion comes without reason. Now, it doesn't come without reason. As far as Scripture is concerned, what you have with everybody in every place who's carrying out the preaching of the gospel is that they have a reasoned approach to what they're tackling. The Epistle to the Romans that we've had a look at is a reasoned approach all the way through. Now, what happens to our young people is this. They know that the truth is the truth. All right? They get to know that, and they don't really have any doubts about it. They occasionally have problems from elsewhere. But their problem lies in this, that they've known that it's the truth since they were 10, 11, 12 and 13, but they're 14, 15, 16, 17, they're not baptized. How do I know when to be baptized? All right, that is the next stage. To which I would say, well, may I just ask this question first, and anybody likes to comment on it? Would anybody like to volunteer, who is baptized here, what it was that just tipped the scale for their baptism? Anybody like to say? Because this will help young people. Because you'll see what a variety of... Yes?
My wife asked to be baptized.
Your wife did, and you... All right. Okay. So there we are. So in that case, what happened was that someone who's the closest to you that is possible goes to be baptized, and you say to yourself, well, here am I now. Well, you know, what am I going to do? So you now got to decide what to do. And so you then, with all that you understand, decide that you're going to walk together, because after all, that's what marriage is about. But if it would have been a wrong decision, you'd still have to stand alone. So there's one. Anybody else like to contribute? Yes, Dave.
It was the death of a friend's fiancé on a motorbike. A young lad of 18 or 19 just suddenly died like that. I was also fond of a motorbike, and it made me think.
Right.
I was the same age, about 18 or 19.
Okay, so now we've got thinking about the future. That could have been me dead, and where would it? What would have happened to me? All right, now that's another question. Now, it wasn't that you didn't know the state of the dead, and it wasn't that you didn't know about resurrection. What you now had decided is, how did it affect me? Anybody else like to say?
Yes, the sudden realization that I was outside all the good things that happened to the nature, outside, and you're not included.
Right.
Missed everything, you suddenly realized that I'm a dinner for a lot. Well,
yeah. Yes. Okay. Now, for young folks, just take a note that there isn't a single reason so far. Not at least, what we've got are three dissimilar reasons. They all come to the same point in the end, but they're quite different reasons. So it isn't like looking for one reason, as though there's a moment of magic, and you say, ah, well, when I shall arrive at that, that's it, you know. What you discover is that there are a variety of things that come to bear on the mind when the mind knows the truth. Any others? Anybody else want to say it?
Perhaps that I think I was influenced by a lot of the lectures that I heard that emphasised the return of Jesus. And I think, I seem to recall that 1957 was one of the favourite dates that a number of brethren had, and were talking about that as being the return of Jesus was imminent. And I think that had an influence on my decision, that knowing what was in store if Jesus did return, I felt that it's about time I did something about it.
Right. Now, lots of people come and speak to me afterwards, at different times, you know, and say, what you said on that night was what caused me to be baptized. Now, so I say, well, what did I say that night? Because very often what you discover is not the important thing that you thought it was at all. You see? Somebody says some little thing. And what you discover is it wasn't really what I said. What had happened was that everything had been growing together, and then there was something that just tipped the scale. Because having said exactly the same thing to other people, no effect at all, you see. So what happens, first of all, is that the Word of God prepares the mind, and you become sure of truth. But then what you have to do is to harness the horse in the cart and make it move. And it's that moment of harnessing that is really the moment of conversion. Before that, you've got two separate things, you and what's regarded as the truth, or perhaps this is you, really. And you don't harness it to that at all. And you discover that it's harnessed to something else, you see, and you've got then to make the decision to make the change and to throw in your lot entirely with what is true. And so conversion does consist in being able to think about one's faith, and secondly, one's whole being, which includes one's emotions. All those are involved in this act of committal. So the committal isn't something blind. You know, I spoke to somebody a little while ago who said to me that that faith was blind. All you did was to take a big step in the dark. Well, most of the steps I've taken in the dark have ended in a puddle or something, you know. I don't take steps in the dark, not like that. I go out in faith, but in actual fact, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't know where he was going, but he knew that God was with him, and also that God had made promises to him. Now, those are the things that we've got to do. You know, have conviction about truth, and then make our move. So, both head and heart. If there's no heart, no head, then the heart can be highly dangerous.
Yes, I was going to ask whether or not you had any particular views on the recent resurgence of the evangelistic type of gospel preaching?
Well, yeah, I've got a lot of views on it, as a matter of fact, because I've had a lot to do with it. All I would say is this. For some people, they've had no commitment at all anywhere in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evangelicals come along and get hold of them, and for them, it is a good thing that they go that far with the evangelicals. But before that, they were doing nothing. Now, some of our folks come along, and they then think that they could go with them with what we believe. Now, all I would say is that that marriage is utterly and absolutely impossible. Right? I think we need the fervour and the commitment of other people, but I think it's got to be, or similar to other people, but it's got to be on a basis of what is true, so that you're not always being whipped up in your emotion to commitment. I mean, commitment consists in being faithful. That's what it consists. As little children, a few weeks ago, and they were going to sing a little song about the Ten Commandments. And they were going to do one for each of the commandments. So I thought, well, this is going to be interesting, because they've got some little children here, and they're going to sing about thou shalt not commit adultery. So I thought, what are they going to sing? You see, it was easy. Always be true to the one you're married to. All right? Now, it was as simple as anything. You know, that's how they got it, and it was a principle that was set out. Now, for us, we've got to have principles with our commitment. So that you can, when all the emotion, or when all the company has gone, sit down and still say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it, and that's why I'm committed. So I think that's the right way. I don't know whether that helps, sir.
No, I'm sure. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, any final questions you would like to put to Brother Hare?
I wonder if that larger and larger cover.